Someone once told me, I can't remember who it was, that I would never find a greater concentration of atheists in any one place than at a conference of clergy. When I first heard that, I was a little scandalized, and maybe you are too. But now, 15 years into my ordained life, I find that this prediction turns out to be true. Mind you, I don't mean that most clergy folks I meet are unbelievers. That might be what Professor Dennett would like to find, this fellow you may have heard of who has made something of a hobby of collecting atheists among the clergy in the same way that one collects specimens of a curious species. But he has an agenda, and people with an agenda tend to find what they're looking for no matter what. No, what I mean has something to do with the kind of folks who end up in the clergy. Not surprisingly, I suppose, the ministry, at least the ordained professional ministry, you're all ministers, but I'm talking about this little part of it. The sort of people who tend to come into the ministry have a kind of personality profile. We are, or at least we are supposed to be, sensitive and empathetic and pious and serious and reverent. We are never supposed to seem holier than thou. But you expect us to be holier than thou. We are supposed to be charismatic and magnetic and inspiring and popular and, of course, extroverted. In a word, we are supposed to be like Peter. Instead, what we generally are is introverted, shy, insecure, and nerdy. And what we want most of all is to feel like we're making a difference. So what happens with a lot of clergy, and especially clergy in small parishes, is that we actually come to believe that it really does depend on us. And that, of course, is how clergy become atheists. We forget that it really all depends on God, not on us. And that the way we make this life work is to rely on each other. Not just in the life of the church, but in the world generally, in a way that we are supposed to model here in the church. Now, the good news for me in all of this is that I am blessed to be a part of a community, and especially a part of a vestry, that regularly and lovingly reminds me that it does not, in fact, all depend on me. That is what mutual ministry actually means. And I suppose it is why, in a lot of places, mutual ministry is a great idea that gets talked about a lot and never actually realized. Because after all, to make it work, the ordained minister has to be willing to let go of that feeling of power that comes with imagined indispensability. This past month, the vestry met without me, chiefly because I had to be away from Newton on the 10th of May. We used my absence as an opportunity for the vestry to do its part of our work together in reviewing the terms of the covenant of ministry by which I was called to be the rector, and to ask ourselves how we feel we're doing. I wrote up my reflections in a report, which I shared with the vestry, and then with the opportunity of being able to talk without me in the room, the vestry reflected on where we are at and where we are going. What came out of that meeting was a feeling that we really have come quite a long way as a parish in living into this idea of mutual ministry, and that it might well be time to mark that progress in some way. And of course, the way that naturally comes to us to celebrate anything is to make a meal out of it. And so that is what we plan to do next week, June 14th, the end of our program year, the beginning of our summer season. We will have a parish lunch immediately following the service. So my advice about that is come hungry. But the vestry's inspiration to take a moment to reflect on how far we've come and to claim for our own this mutual ministry that we have been talking about now for 5 years, that gave me a reason to do some reflecting of my own. Because I believe we really have changed as a community of faith. And not just me, not just our ideas about what the ordained minister does, but our ideas about what all of us do and about what it means to be church. I've spent a lot of my time over these past years praying and working and thinking about how to make that happen. But now I realize the vestry, in its wisdom, has given me a reason to stop and think about why it did happen. What it is about this community, about us, that has made it possible for us to do what we have done and what we shall do. I think there are four qualities that have shaped us, four gifts that we have been given by the Holy Spirit that have made this possible. So over these next few weeks, I want to take a look at each one of these in turn. And they are gratitude, renewal, urgency, and generosity. St. Paul started a lot of churches, but you get the sense that he had a favorite, and that the church in Corinth was that favorite. He writes a lot to the Corinthians, and some of his most beautiful, affirming language is found in the letters he wrote to the church in Corinth. For these next few weeks, we're going to be hearing from the end of the second letter to the Corinthians, the last words Paul wrote to that beloved community. This morning, he teaches them something about who they are supposed to be, or what it means for them to be a church. And it's something that applies as much to us as it did to them. What he tells them is not that they are supposed to hand out pamphlets door to door, or read the Bible every day, or develop a mission statement, or any of those things. Instead, he reminds them of a really, really important first principle, the place where the church actually begins. Everything God has done, he tells them, all of the work of creation, all the guidance of the law, all of the warnings of the prophets, all the teachings of Jesus, and finally the sacrifice, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus that reveals him as the promised Christ, all of that was done for us. It wasn't done for some abstract reason. It wasn't just done for some other group of people way back in history. It was done for us. What in the world are we supposed to do with that, if it is true? We can't offer anything back. We can't reciprocate. We can't really even begin to grasp the significance of that gift. If anything, it is harder for us to make sense out of this than it was for our ancestors. Because even if they had harder lives and nothing like our technological advances, they had a vivid sense of good and evil. They had a sense of the mysteries of life and spirit, of the fragility of the soul. We may have many more toys than they do, but we are poorer in spirit than they were. And yet here is this fact. All of this has been done for us. So what can we do? Paul says that what has happened because of all of this is the possibility of something called grace. Grace is not a detail. Grace is the point. Grace is not a frilly adjective. It is the highest aspiration of our humanity. Grace is the evidence of God's continuing presence living through humanity. Grace is the sign that we have some tiny grasp of the significance of what God has done for us. Grace is the lived expression of hearts living with an attitude of gratitude for what God has done for us. Grace is how we express our thanks. Indeed, it is the only way that we can. Grace is thanksgiving lived. When new people come through the doors of this place and glimpse this in us, it may confuse them, it may amaze them, it may confound them, because it is such a rare thing. or at least not a thing that we are trained anymore to look for in the world around us. But when they have an experience of that from us, what is most likely to happen is that they will be grateful. They will give thanks for that moment of connection with the deeper possibility of their own humanity. None of this can be reduced to a profit and loss statement. Grace is not a business model, but it is a hallmark of a Christian community, and it is central to who we are. When we gather on Sunday, the central focus of what we do is the Eucharist, a word that literally translates as thanksgiving. When we bless, break, and share the bread and the wine, we are not just carrying out a set of instructions, we are acting out our thankfulness to God. We are practicing our skills at shedding grace. And the more we show to others, the greater the circle of thankfulness becomes, and the more people are brought to the possibility of grace, and therefore of God, in their lives. Ministry of any kind, and mutual ministry most of all, begins in prayerful thanksgiving. Even if we cannot fully understand all that has been done for us, making a gentle discipline of living gratefully has profound power to make us the graceful people God means for us to be. Meister Eckhart said it best more than 800 years ago. If the only prayer you ever say is thank you, that will be enough. And it will be, as long as you say it again and again and keep saying it and make a life out of that prayer. Thanks be to God. Amen.